Matthew 7, starting at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Our second reading is Hebrews 11, starting at verse 32. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 32, going through to 12:4. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Praise be.
Excellent. Well, can I encourage you to keep your Bibles open in front of you as we consider God's word this evening. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 1 and 2 here in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, to kick off, though, I want to begin by telling you about my experience of running the cross country at school. Now, when I was young, there was this one particular course that that we used to do. And at the beginning, there was a fairly long downhill section. Now, I remember we would all line up on the start line, and the starter's gun would go, and then a lot of the kids would sort of just take off at 100 miles an hour. They would charge off down this downhill section. However, halfway through the course, there was quite a long uphill climb. Now, for many of the guys that I was running with at the time, by the time they got to the hill, they were spent. They took off like a bull at a gate at the beginning, but for some of them, they didn't even end up finishing the race. Others made it, but they ended up walking the last part of it. You see, these guys who took off at 100 miles an hour, they didn't necessarily start with the end in sight. They didn't run wisely. They didn't endure and conserve their energy. Now, I open with this story because I think it well illustrates the principle that we see in this passage about the Christian life, where it is likened to a race. But it's not a 100-meter sprint that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about here. Rather, in this passage, it talks about the Christian life more like a marathon. It speaks of it as a journey that requires endurance and perseverance. A journey that demands that we run wisely in order to finish that race. A journey that requires focus over the long haul. Now, as we consider this passage this evening and what it tells us, I want to do so under 3 points. First of all, I want us to see what it tells us about the fact that the race has been run before. Secondly, I want us to see what it tells us about how we need to run wisely. What does it look like for us to run wisely this race of faith? And thirdly, I want us to see what it tells us about our focus, about how we must focus on Jesus. So let's first see what it tells us about how the race has been run before. Now in verse 1, the author seeks to strengthen us for this race of faith by the knowledge that we're urged on by a great multitude of people, a great cloud of witnesses, they're described as. And I think the image that we have here is an athlete running in the Olympics, surrounded by a home crowd, cheering for them, willing them on. You might think of, if you remember the 2000 Olympics, that Kathy Freeman in the 400 metres, urged on by this stadium full of people. But who is this crowd? Well, in the previous chapter, the writer has been telling us about the great importance of faith in the Christian life, in following God. He says that faith is the ability to hold the future with such certainty that it shapes the decisions that we make now. He defines it in chapter 11, verse 3, like this. He says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And then for 40 verses, and it would have been great to read the whole of chapter 11, because that's sort of the context for the verses we're looking at this morning. But for 40 verses, he basically talks about how this reality of faith has been lived out by God's Old Testament people. Now, we read the last little bit tonight, and I don't know about you, but as I read that, it's a pretty full-on description. For some of the Old Testament saints, they had to maintain their faith in good times, in times of victory, in times of seeing God do amazing things. But for many, they had to maintain their faith in hard times. They were tortured, we read. They were flogged, chained up and thrown in prison, stoned, sawn in two. It's pretty full on. All because they remained faithful to God and the world hated them for it. Then he concludes in verses 39 and 40, saying that all these people died before they'd actually seen the fullnesses of God's promises fulfilled. They didn't see God's salvation in the world, but they lived and died trusting that God was faithful, that he had a plan and God sustained them to the end of their lives. Now we, as New Testament believers, have the awesome privilege of living on this side of the cross. We can know that their faith was well placed because God has secured their eternity along with ours through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The decisive victory has been won. But like them, we still wait. We still wait for the fullness of that victory to be fully realized, the fulfillment of God's plan. Like them, we live only seeing the final victory with the eyes of faith. And so the writer to the Hebrews urges us as his readers to take comfort and strength that knowing that this journey of faith, this race that we are running, has been run before. That we're cheered on by those who have gone before us. For you see that he knew that there would be times when his readers were going to be tempted to abandon their faith. Times when following the narrow path was going to just seem too hard. Now, there are awesome blessings that come with knowing and following Jesus in this world. There are. But the Bible is realistic enough to know, to prepare us for the reality that it isn't always a mountaintop experience. There will be times when you might be ridiculed for your faith. There will be times when you might lose friends because you won't follow them into sin. There will be times of persecution. There will be times when tragedy or death will strike, and you'll grope around in the night time of grief, trying to make sense of it all, asking, what is God doing in all of this? There will be times when we will be called to make hard decisions for our faith, times when we will be called to sacrifice in this world for the sake of obedience to Jesus. There will be times when our ministry might seem fruitless, when we try to be faithful, but the ground just seems so hard. We don't seem to be making headway, and we wonder, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? There will be times when you'll doubt the wisdom of following the narrow path. And it's at these times we need to remember that we are not the first to run this race. That God has been faithful to his saints of the past. He has sustained them. We are not the first to travel this path. And that those who have traveled before it can now testify how their faith is rewarded. Just knowing that the race has been run before faithfully should be, I think, a massive encouragement for us as we push on and follow Jesus. But secondly, he tells us that we need to run wisely. He continues in verse 1 in saying, therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, basically what he's saying here is that if we're going to finish this race well, then we need to run wisely. We need to think carefully about how we are journeying. Firstly, he says that we need to throw off anything that may weigh us down in the journey of faith. Now, you could just imagine how ridiculous it would be if someone tried to run the marathon in the Olympics, but had a backpack full of gold bars on their back. Or if someone would try and swim the 1500 meters in the pool wearing a weight belt. Not only would it be hard work, but we would say it would be dumb. It's just not going to help. When you're in a race, you get as stripped down as you can. You remove anything that's not absolutely necessary for reaching the goal, for being able to run or to swim well. And that's what we're told here that we need to do in this race of faith. We must strip ourselves of the weight of the world. But I think we easily allow ourselves to become weighed down with the weight of the world. Especially as believers in our sort of very strongly consumerist culture, society. We might picture the Christian burdened down with the cares of the world a bit like this. There's a picture here of a guy trying to carry all his worldly possessions on a cart. I fear that many Christians are like this. They're so burdened down with the cares of this world that they're hardly making headway in their faith. They're burdened down with the cares of trying to develop a successful career. Or they're burdened with the idea of trying to find glory through sporting achievements. Others are weighed down with the burden of worry about financial investments or building a property portfolio or worried about their exposure to a volatile stock market. Others are consumed with concerns about having a wardrobe full of the correct fashion, having a cool car, being able to live in the right suburb. Or we can be so focused on getting good marks at school or uni that we're full of anxiety and stress, distracted from the Lord. Now you might be thinking this, sitting there and thinking, there's not necessarily anything wrong with these things. I mean, education, work, houses, sport, There's nothing necessarily wrong with these things. But I think that's the writer's point here. You see, he's going to talk about sin in the next little bit of the sentence. But here he's talking about the things that weigh us down. First, I think he wants us to see that even good things can become burdens that weigh us down, that drain our energy, our time, our money, our focus. They can so shape our lives that Jesus' command to come follow me gets drowned out by the world's command to come chase this. Remember that the great mark of the Hall of Famers was that they looked beyond this world. They looked beyond this world to the eternal purposes of God. That was what their faith was fixed on. And so we are urged, I think, to look and think seriously about our lives and to ask, are there things in my life that are weighing me down, sapping my spiritual energy for serving Jesus, becoming distractions? Are there attitudes or commitments or desires that are controlling my life so that Jesus is not? So that Jesus' voice has sort of been drowned out? So the first thing we need to do is ask, are there things weighing us down in our journey of faith? The second thing that the writer here says we need to do if we're to run wisely is to lay aside the sin that clings so closely. Now, the Greek term translated here in the ESV, clings so closely, is a word that describes something that is a serious hindrance that encircles or hampers someone who desperately needs to advance. The NIV translates this term the sin that so easily entangles, or the CSB translates it the sin that so easily ensnares. Now, it's an interesting picture that the writer paints for us here. It's a picture of sin tripping us up, of binding us in this race so that we fall and so that we fail to finish the race. Now, I remember when I was about 11 years old, we went on a school camp. And on this camp, one afternoon, we went out for a walk to a lookout along a dirt road. Now, we'd gone out to the lookout, and on our way back, the group of kids had got quite spread out. Some had sort of gone on ahead and others were lagging behind. Now, one of the guys in one of the groups in front of us thought he'd be a bit of a clown, and he dragged this piece of old barbed wire fencing that he found on the side of the road. He dragged it across the road at the bottom of a hill. Now, one of my mates, Kenny, who didn't have great eyesight, he took off running down this hill, and he didn't see the barbed wire at the bottom of it before it was too late. Needless to say, poor Kenny ended up a tangled mess. Now, I think that's something like the picture that the Bible is trying to paint for us here. You see, I think sometimes we think we can play with sin just a little bit. We can think, I'm okay. I'm in control. Like my mate running down the hill. But before we know it, we become ensnared by sin. And sadly, it's not an uncommon story. What began as a small thing, a little thing, a small compromise, has time and time again shipwrecked faith. We can think it's okay. It's okay just to look at a little bit of pornography. Or it's okay just to have lunch with that girl or that guy in the office. Or it's okay to date a non-Christian. But it's a slippery slope. A little compromise. A slippery slope. Or we can think that it's okay not to be generous with our money. Just for a while, we say. Just while we get ourselves set up. But a little greed grows into a big greed until we're consumed by it. Or we may be tempted to chase the pleasures of the world through partying or through drinking and drugs. It's okay, we say. We're in control. We won't be taken along too far. It's just a bit of fun. But before long, we're ensnared. The point that this verse wants to drive home is this. Don't play with sin. Don't justify it. Don't think you're bigger than it. Throw it off. Flee from it. Sin entangles us, ensnares us. It seduces us. And in the end, it will leave us like poor Kenny at the bottom of the hill, a tangled, sorry mess. Sin destroys lives and it kills faith. So ask yourself, what sin am I being tempted to play with? What sin in my life am I being tempted to justify, to compromise with? Bring it to the Lord. Repent of it. Flee from it. Throw it off. So the scriptures urges us to run wisely, to throw off the things that will weigh us down and to cast off the sin which will ensnare us. But that's not a once-off action. It's not a once-off action. It's not a something we do once and then we sort of go on our merry way having victory. It doesn't work like that. It's a constant battle against the lure of the world. It's a constant battle against the sinful nature which still battles within us. It's a constant nature against the constant battle against the temptation of sin. It's an everyday action. That's why we are urged to run the race with perseverance, or literally to run with endurance. Now take, for example, again, that marathon runner. He must choose to run every kilometre. It's a conscious, purposeful decision to put one foot in front of the other. Despite the pain, despite the exhaustion, despite the temptation to stop and to just seek the comfort and ease of not running. But what keeps the marathon runner going? What makes them push through the pain and the exhaustion? What makes them persevere? Well, it's their focus on the goal. It's their focus on the promise of glory at the other end, whether that glory is the glory of winning or whether it's just the sense of accomplishment of having finished. But that's what keeps them going. That focus on the goal. And likewise for us, if we are to finish well this journey of faith, this race of faith, then we too need to keep focused. But what is our focus? What is our goal? Well, this brings us to our third point and what he says in verse 2. You see, there we are urged to fix our eyes on Jesus, to look firmly at Jesus. That is, as we run the race of faith, if we are going to run with endurance and finish, then we need to fix our sight firmly on Jesus. He needs to be our greatest hope, our goal. Now, I don't know if you're into horses. I'm not really into horses, but I've hung around horses enough to see horses wearing blinkers like this. Now, the idea of blinkers... the idea of blinkers is they stop the horse from being distracted by what's going on around it so that it can focus on the task at hand. And I think that's what we're being called to do here. To sort of, in a sense, blinker ourselves to the many distractions and lures of the world and to focus instead on the beauty of following Jesus. You see, the writer knows that the world very easily captivates our attention, distracts us and unsettles us. And so he urges us as God's people to fix our eyes on him, to look intently at Jesus. But why Jesus? Well, verse 2 continues, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and then seated, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is held up here as the ultimate example of eternity-focused faith. He is the founder of our faith in that his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, it is through those things that he has secured our eternal hope. He has secured our salvation. But he's also held up here as the perfecter of our faith because of the way his eternal focus shaped his actions. I love these words that the writer uses here, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. You see, was the cross a pleasant experience for Jesus? Absolutely not. I mean, the cross embodied just about every fear, I think, that lives in our hearts and tempts us to disobedience. Pain, shame, mocking, broken relationships. Jesus suffered incredibly. We get a feel just for what that looked like as he sweated drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, contemplating what awaited for him on the cross. Yet he endured because there was for Jesus a greater joy that lay beyond the cross. There was a greater joy, and that was to sit down next to his Father in heaven in glory, having faithfully accomplished his Father's will, having faithfully accomplished salvation for us. Jesus set his focus on that goal, and it strengthened him to obedience despite the cost. Now, I've said a fair bit this evening about the difficulty of the Christian life, the things that we will struggle with. And that's because Scripture does. But the truth is that we have an awesome, magnificent joy set before us. A joy that makes all the pleasures of this that this world can muster look like nothing but dirty rags. That joy is the promise of an eternity in perfect fellowship with the God who created us. An eternity on a new earth where we will be perfected, where there will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more tears, no more death, where the struggle against sin, the battle for obedience will be finished, will be done with, we will be perfected. An eternity of perfected relationships with one another as well as with the Lord. When we are there, oh, we will see with so much clearer eyes. We will see with a perfect perspective. We will look back on this race of faith, which feels for us so long at the moment. But we will look back and we will say, why was I so worried? Why was I so worried to miss out on that party? Why was I so worried to miss out on that house, that promotion? Why did I think that sin was so attractive? For then, for what will be reality then will make this world's treasures and pleasures seem like a passing mist, seem like nonsense. But now, brothers and sisters, we can only see that future hope, that future joy, with the eyes of faith. Now we must set it before us. And the one who has secured it for us, we must set them before us so that we will not grow weary, so that we will not lose heart, so that we can continue to trust in the faithfulness of God and move forward in obedience, following him into this eternity that he has won for us. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we do want to thank you for Jesus. We want to thank you that he is the author of our faith, the one who has won for us all that we need for salvation, for forgiveness, for the hope of eternal life. Lord, we thank you too that he is the perfecter of our faith, that he has shown us what obedience looks like. We thank you that we have too the testimony of so many Old Testament saints who have gone before us. Father, I pray for each one of us here tonight that we can take seriously the warnings of this passage. Lord, that we will look at what is weighing us down and sapping our spiritual energy. Father, that we will think seriously about the sin that threatens to entangle us. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to take seriously this call to run wisely and with endurance. And Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit and by your grace, you would strengthen us for this journey that you have called us to, so that we may hold the joy of eternity firmly in our sights and live faithfully for you on this journey. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.